Let us read now in the second book of Kings, chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. 2 Kings, chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Syria, of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. It came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. When his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said to him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver and two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhither." And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, and to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and precious word. To his name be all the praise. Well, let's turn again, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and let's read again verse 20. I'd like to consider this verse down to the end of the chapter. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. You may, or dear congregation, you may or may not remember, but I preached a sermon on the conversion of Naaman here several years ago. I'd like to this evening to consider the next part of this very instructive chapter. Of course, the story of Naaman the Syrian is a wonderful story, and it's more than a story, of course. It's a picture of the way in which the Lord sovereignly and powerfully saves sinners. Naaman is a great example of the Lord's saving grace to, from our side, a very unlikely convert. There's many lessons in this chapter. There's the picture of sin as leprosy. There's the great faith of that little girl, that young, likely 10-year-old girl, something like that, who was carried away as a captive slave to the land of Syria. Her great faith, her evangelism, when she says in verse 3 that "I wish my master was in Samaria, in Israel, because there's a prophet there who would heal him." And then there's the lesson of the uselessness of merely external religion in King Jehoram in the middle of the chapter, the king of Israel, who is useless to help. He's someone who should have known better. He had seen miracles. He had seen Elisha perform a miracle two chapters before this, and yet he's useless to help. He has the form of religion, but he knows nothing of its power. But then especially you have the lesson or the picture of the salvation of a sinner by free and sovereign grace, not in the great thing, not in the big thing that Naaman thinks should happen. I thought he would do all of this, he says, and his friends, his servants come and say, "My father, if he had said, do some great thing, you would have done it. How much more then when he says, wash and be clean?" And in powerful grace, the Lord saves Naaman, and Naaman comes down, we read in verse 14. He goes down from his high thoughts of himself, and he goes down into the Jordan. He washes seven times, according to the saying of the man of God, and he is clean. It's a glorious picture of the salvation of a great sinner, Naaman. But there's another lesson in this chapter, and it's one that we need to hear as well. And the lesson is this, that new converts can very quickly be exposed to great spiritual danger. New converts can very quickly be exposed to great spiritual danger. In the case here of Naaman, it comes in the form of a false prophet. That's what Gehazi is. But you think of the way in which the scriptures speak to this, and you could multiply verses and texts that speak and warn the church, new converts, and older Christians too, the danger of being pulled away, the danger of falling back, the danger, as the book of Hebrews speaks about, of apostasy, of turning back. At the end of chapter 10 in Hebrews, verse 38, we read, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that go back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." You think of the way in which Paul speaks to the Galatians. Early on, he says in chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon, you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." He's saying it had the appearance of being the gospel. It had the appearance of being good news, but it's not good news. It's not gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he gives these solemn words, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Though you would have an angel that came from heaven that would tell you and say to you, "Thus saith the Lord," and that angel would say something that's different to the gospel you have in this Bible, Paul's saying, let him be accursed. He says in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Here's the danger to these people who had known the grace of God. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Christ Jesus has evidently been set forth, crucified among you?" And then he asks in verse 2, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law? Was it by what you did? Or was it by the hearing of faith? And then he says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" So here the Word of God is very clear from beginning to end of the danger that new converts can quickly be exposed to. The spiritual dangers. Satan and his agents work quickly and hard to bring new converts and indeed older ones too back into bondage. Well, we see this here with Naaman. Here's Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Now, Gehazi, children, is what we would call a hypocrite. Now, that word hypocrite is the old word was a technical term for a stage actor. It's someone who would get up on stage and they would wear a mask and they would pretend to be someone else. They would speak like that person because they're wearing a mask. They would look like that person. They would act like that person. And for all the world, you might think, if you would close your eyes, that sounds like this other person. And yet at the end of the play, at the end of the act, the person would take off the mask and you would see who the person really is. Well, sadly, hypocrisy, the wearing of a mask, is not confined, to the theater. It also comes in the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's different degrees of hypocrisy. All of God's people wrestle with the hypocrisy in their own hearts. And there's a great difference between hypocrisy that God's people find and someone who can be described as the hypocrite, whose whole life is an act, as it were. You have Judas Iscariot, for example. You have Demas, who forsook Paul. And here you have Gehazi. Well, from this passage in 2 Kings 5, I would like to do something that's not easy, but it's to both describe and then to unmask the hypocrite. To use the word of God to unmask the hypocrite. So that if there is someone here this evening, and this is true of you, your life is a lie. You're wearing a mask. You speak, you act in a certain way, you come to church, you, as it were, play the part, and yet, deep down, your life is that of a hypocrite. That the Lord, in His mercy, would take the mask off this evening. As we hope to see, there is mercy on this side of eternity. Yes, even for the hypocrite. But as we look at several of the things here that we can say about a hypocrite, the first is this. The religious hypocrite is usually an extremely privileged person. He or she is an extremely privileged person. You notice that Gehazi's title in verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And it doesn't just say that, it says the servant of Elisha, the man of God. It's highlighting here the enormity of Gehazi's sin. He is the servant of Elisha. Elisha, the man of God. He is in the same position to Elisha as Elisha was to Elijah before him. Some people say that if they look at the chronology here, that it's very possible that someone like Jonah was in the same school, was in the same seminary as Gehazi. And yet Gehazi is the servant. Gehazi is the servant of Elisha, the man of God. And you begin to think of what that would have meant. That meant that Gehazi lived with Elisha. He walked beside him, he watched him, he could ask him questions, he could listen to him pray. He was no doubt prayed for by Elisha. He saw his many, many miracles, miracle after miracle. Gehazi was there, Gehazi saw them. He saw him feed the 100 with a few small loaves. He saw the son that was raised to life again when he himself could not in the chapter before this. He is an extremely privileged person. But isn't that true of all of us? Is it not true of us that we are extremely, all of us, extremely privileged people? When you think of fathers, when you think of mothers, when you think of grandparents, when you think of elders, when you think of deacons, when you think of the access we have to the Bible in our own language in its entirety, the commentaries that we have access to, the people we can ask if we want to know what the Scripture says, how privileged we are of most of us, if not of all of us, but at least of most of us. It can be said of us, as was said of Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And the very fact that we're all here in this building under the sound of the gospel this evening tells us we are an extremely privileged people. But with that comes this warning. Nearness to grace is not grace. We know the phrase guilty by association, but nobody in God's sight is godly by association. You need more than to sound like the people of God. You need more than to be close to the people of God, to speak like them and pray like them. Nearness to grace is not grace. So the hypocrite is an extremely privileged person. But secondly here, we see that the hypocrite uses very religious language. It's not surprising because he's extremely privileged. He knows the language well. He knows the correct things to say. He knows how to act. In Gehazi's case, he's watched Elisha. He's learned how Elisha acts. He knows what Elisha says. He's listened to him pray. And so he has been in the company of Elisha, and the hypocrite has been in the company of godly people for a long time, perhaps all their life long. And so this language becomes second nature to them. And so they may well know the Scriptures very well. In fact, very likely they do. And so there's no problem then for Gehazi at the end of verse 20 to say exactly the same thing that Elisha says, at least this phrase that Elisha uses in verse 16, "As the Lord liveth." That's what Elisha says. He's appealing to the living God. And he's swearing by the living God. And that's exactly what Gehazi does too. "As the Lord liveth," at the end of verse 20, "I will run after him and take something from him." And you see also the way in which Gehazi is able to make his case. You see the kind of impression you get from him. He, as it were, appeals to his conscience. And this is a great danger today. It's always been a great danger, and it's a great danger today. People make their conscience Lord. But the conscience is not Lord. The Westminster Confession says that God alone is Lord of the conscience. But how many times don't you hear people say, "Well, my conscience is clear. Well, I'm okay with this in my conscience." Even though the Word of God is coming and saying, "This is wrong," well, I'm okay with it in my conscience. Queen Mary in Scotland said to John Knox that her conscience was clear. She could worship in the Roman Catholic Church. Knox replied to her and said, "Conscience, woman, requires knowledge, and right knowledge you have none." You see that here, that's the impression you get with Gehazi. You might almost have the impression, this man is a solid theologian. This man has a strong conscience. This man has great liberty of conscience. That's almost what he's saying when he speaks about the way Elisha has dealt with with Naaman the Syrian. Elisha, in Gehazi's mind, he's the weaker brother. He has these scruples about taking money from a Syrian. But I have a strong conscience. I'm not like this weaker brother. I am able, with the Lord's blessing, as the Lord lives, I'm able to take money from him. And so he's appealing, he's making his case, and he's appealing to conscience. And you also get the impression, don't you, in verse 22, that well, Gehazi, he appears to be such a caring man. I mean, look at the case he makes. He says there are two young men of the sons of the prophets, and they've come, and they're poor, and they could use this money. And this is why I've come all this way. I've come for the cause of the Lord, for these poor seminarians, to help them through seminary, as it were. And he's giving this appearance that he's caring for others. And so the hypocrite uses very religious language. And how careful, congregation, we need to be, especially when we appeal to the name of the Lord, as the Lord liveth. When we speak about the Lord's word, his gospel, his worship, his day, his house, how careful we ought to be that we don't appeal to an uninformed liberty of conscience. Yes, God's people have liberty. Stand fast, Galatians 5:1. In the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled in the yoke of bondage. But the liberty that the Christian has is liberty to obey their King. That's freedom. That's liberty, and anything else is bondage, no matter what people call it. We also have to be careful in the phrases that we use, in the language that we use, to make sure we know what we're saying. We have phrases, cliches that we can use, and many of them are very good. There's nothing wrong in itself with a cliche, but we need to be careful that we understand and mean what we say. And remember the words, the solemn words of our Lord in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that uses religious language shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. So the hypocrite uses very religious language. He is usually in an extremely privileged position. But there's a third thing here, and it's this. The hypocrite is a slave to covetousness. Now, where do you find covetousness? Where do you see covetousness? Covetousness is something that's in the heart. It can come to expression on the outside, but it's something people can hide away in their hearts. Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. But here's the hypocrite, here's Gehazi, and on the outside, he's using religious language, he's saying the right things, he's doing the right things, but yet inside, in the heart, he is a slave to covetousness, he's a slave to his idols. And so you can just picture Gehazi here as he watches this great Naaman, the Syrian, having his leprosy cleansed, having dipped himself in the Jordan, and then coming back to Elisha, and Naaman with all this gold and all this silver and all these horses and all this clothing, and Naaman is arguing with Elisha. He's saying, take money. He urges it upon him, it says. But Elisha says no. Elisha is absolutely insistent. There is no way he is taking money. Indeed, as the Lord liveth, he will take none. And here's Gehazi, and he watches this, and then he watches Naaman pack up the gold and pack up the silver and pack up the clothing and put it back on the horses and back on the chariot, and then he sees Naaman leave and get smaller and smaller until he can no longer see him on the horizon, and then he disappears, and Gehazi, he has this hollow, this sinking feeling inside of himself. This is absolutely unbearable for him. Do you know why? Because part of Gehazi is going with Naaman. Do you know which part? His heart. Because the Lord says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. His heart is on that gold. His heart is on that silver. It's on that clothing. It's his idol. It's his covetousness, and he's a slave to it. And so you see in his reaction in verse 21 that he followed after Naaman running. So he's not just walking as he does in the chapter before this when there's the widow's son who needs healing. He passes, the idea is he carries on ahead. But no, now he's running. And even the word followed after is a very strong word. It's the idea of hurried after, pursued, chased. Gehazi's heart is pumping. Gehazi must get to Naaman. And he rushes after Naaman, and he runs after Naaman because he's a slave to covetousness. How true it is, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How we need to pray, O Lord, turn away my sight and my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken me in thy way. Psalm 119, verse 37. The hypocrite is a slave to covetousness. But there's something else here, and it's this, that fourthly, the hypocrite hates seeing others advance spiritually. The hypocrite hates seeing others advance spiritually. It's one of the clear marks of the children of God. They love the brethren. They love to see other people grow in grace. They say, like Paul does, and he does, this is very strong language, but they understand it, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. They say with John in 3 John 4, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so you would look at this account of Naaman, and yes, it's a wonderful story, but you would rejoice to see a sinner saved, someone who was bound in sin, now coming to salvation. Someone who was outside and an alien from the covenants of promise and now brought near by the blood of Christ. And you would rejoice to see that. And yet, how different the spirit of Gehazi is. In verse 20, look at the way he speaks. This Syrian, he says. It's so condescending. It's so pejorative. This Syrian, this Gentile, this enemy, this outsider, this person who is not one of us. And all Gehazi can think about, having just witnessed a glorious display of the grace of God and the salvation of a sinner out of darkness into light, a confession of faith that says, I will no longer worship Rimmon. I will now worship the one living and true God. There is no God in all the earth but the God of Israel. And I will worship him alone. And here's a man going back to Syria, going back to the home of that little maid girl, a changed man, a man with influence, a man who is able to preach now this gospel to others. And all that he can think about, Gehazi, is this Syrian. What can I get from him? There's no thankfulness, there's no joy, there's no praise for his wonderful grace. And so the questions come to us, what is our heart attitude towards others? When we see other people advance, as it were, higher than ourselves, other people have recognition, sinners saved, a young man, a young woman, saved by God's grace and coming to the Lord's Supper, what's our attitude? Do we have thanksgiving and praise to God, or do we hate seeing others? And you think, well, hate's a strong word. But if you would press it, that's what it is. You would hate seeing others advance spiritually. You would rejoice to see when they fall. You would laugh inside yourself at the fall of someone else. Then you have the spirit of Gehazi. The hypocrite hates seeing others advance spiritually. But fifthly here, the hypocrite is a hardened liar. You listen to Gehazi, and in one way, it really is astonishing how effortlessly this man can lie. And yet, in another sense, it should not come as a surprise because his whole life is a lie. No doubt you know what this is like. You tell a lie. And to cover up this lie, you need to tell another lie. And you end up with this whole web of lies to cover up each other. And the whole thing becomes one big lie. And you can become so used to that, and God forbid anyone here would become used to lying. But you can become so used to lying, you can harden your conscience in such a way that lying becomes effortless. Listen to how effortlessly he lies and then lies and then lies. In verse 20, we find Gehazi lying to himself. He says, "As the Lord liveth." He's appealing to the Lord. There's nobody else here. There's nobody in the room. This is what he's saying to himself. "As the Lord liveth," he says, and he's making this case. He's lying to himself. He's deluding himself. And then he goes to Naaman, and the lies continue. Verse 22, he says, "My master hath sent me." That's a total lie. His master did not send him. And then he lies about his concern for these two sons of the prophets. "I'm here on behalf of others. I'm here out of concern for others." We don't even know if these others exist or not, but either way, this is a lie. He's not here on behalf of others, as Elisha will soon expose. And then he comes to Elisha, and he lies to him. Verses 25 through 27. Elisha says to Gehazi in verse 25, where were you, Gehazi? Where were you? And this is an opportunity for repentance. You wonder to what extent did he have this sense. He's coming to Elisha, the seer, the man who knows what the king of Syria is saying in his bedchamber. And he comes to the seer, the prophet, and the prophet says, "Where were you?" And he says, "Nowhere. Nowhere. I was just walking around." Another lie. And it's very solemn to think that God did not stop Gehazi. He could have. He could have made Naaman go faster. He could have made Elisha see what was in Gehazi's heart before he went out after Naaman. But he didn't. And the Lord can let people go. And that's a solemn thought. Lord, keep me from lying. Keep me from beginning or from continuing to weave this web of lies. Yes, we come out of the womb, the Bible says, speaking lies. And if the Lord stops you, if the Lord stops you and exposes you in this life of lying, it's mercy. The Bible says, "Put away lying. Speak truth every man with his neighbor," Ephesians 4:25. So here's Gehazi then, and he's spiritually privileged. He speaks pious words, but there's not a drop of truth in anything he says. He's a hardened liar. But sixthly here, we see that the hypocrite twists the gospel of grace. He twists the gospel of grace. Now, if I would ask you, what is the great sin of Gehazi? You might say, well, it's lying. Lying is such a terrible thing, and it is. But you might say, but it's covetousness. It's where it begins in his heart. And indeed, that is a great sin. And in many ways, it's a mother's sin. But when you look at the response Elisha gives here, in the middle of verse 26, the greatest sin is in his twisting the gospel of grace. Elisha says, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Now, what's Elisha saying? Why is he asking this question? You see, what Elisha is saying here to Gehazi is, Gehazi, you have twisted, you have distorted the gospel of grace. I insisted in the name of the living God that I would take nothing, no gold, no silver, no clothing, nothing from Naaman. Now, why does Elisha do that? Why does he insist in the name of the Lord that he will take nothing from Naaman? Because what Naaman needs to understand is that the grace of the Lord Jehovah in his gospel is free. That you need not pay for it. You cannot pay for it. You must not pay for it. What Elisha is saying to Gehazi here is, I was teaching Naaman that this salvation is without money and it's without price. I was teaching Naaman that when you ask the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? That the answer is not, I will give, but I will take. I will take of the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I was teaching Naaman that when the people of Syria ask you, how did you heal yourself of your leprosy? What did you do? What did you give? That he will say, I gave nothing. I gave nothing. Everything was given to me. Everything was given to me. The gospel of the grace of God is free, because that way the Lord gets all the glory, and that glory he will not give to another. He won't give it to the gold of Naaman, or the silver of Naaman, or the clothing of Naaman, or anything that belongs to Naaman at all, or to anything that belongs to you or to me. And the sinners in Syria are to understand that you are to come to these waters freely, without money and without price. You don't need gold. You don't need silver. You don't need your wardrobes. You don't need your efforts. You don't need your merit. Indeed, you have absolutely none. This gospel is free. This God is different to the gods of Syria, the gods of Syria that take from you before they give to you. This God is different, altogether different. This God is a God who gives. This is a God of free and sovereign grace. And now you, Gehazi, you have gone to this man in the name of the Lord, and you have told him that he owes something. You have given to him at least the impression that the Lord Jehovah is actually like the gods of Syria and of Canaan. You have preached another gospel, which is no gospel. And if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, that this Bible preaches, let him be accursed. You see, Gehazi, he doesn't know grace. And that's the hypocrite, the one whose whole life is an act, does not know grace. They hear about it, they can speak about it, but they don't have a drop of it in their own hearts and souls. And sooner or later, this perversion of grace manifests itself, comes out in a judgmental, censorious, holier-than-thou, legalistic spirit. The hypocrite twists the gospel of grace. But seventhly here, the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. These are words that are taken from Job chapter 8, verse 13. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. What the Lord is saying there is, sooner or later, the mask will come off. It's just a question of when. Now here, the hope of Gehazi perishes. And there is an irony to this. He wanted Naaman's money and he got it. But with it, he also got his leprosy. And Elisha comes to him in verse 26. And Elisha, of course, he's the seer, he's the prophet. And he says, I saw you. I saw you. Don't you think there was something, maybe it was even in Elisha's eyes and his demeanor as he came into that room, that suddenly he realizes and he has this sinking feeling, this terrifying feeling, Elisha knows everything. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Isn't that true? That you're sitting there in the pew and you might think at times, how does the minister know what I've done this past week? He doesn't. But the Word of God does. And the Word of God gets down and comes to you and exposes the very intention of your heart. That's what Elisha does here. I saw you, Elisha, it says to Gehazi. But he doesn't just, he says, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments? But notice that he goes on there in verse 26 and he tells Gehazi what he planned to do with that money. It wasn't to help seminarians, was it? No, he says, this was the intention of your heart, to receive olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. This is what was in Gehazi's heart. It was covetousness. This is what he's thinking. And the word of God, like that sharp sword, pierces to the very intention of his heart. I saw you. Oh, my dear friend, the word of God sees you. God sees you and sees me too. Well, the hope of the hypocrite will perish. But here with Gehazi, we don't know what happens to Gehazi. Chapter 7, there's lepers outside the gate. Some think Gehazi's one of them. We can't be sure. Chapter 8, we see Gehazi speaking to a woman about all the miracles of Elisha. People aren't sure if that chapter chronologically comes before this or not. We don't know what happens to Gehazi, but we know this. It was mercy that his mask was taken off at this point. We look at 2 Kings 5 as the salvation of Naaman the Syrian, and that is a glorious picture of the grace of God. But there's also mercy here coming to Gehazi, exposing his hypocrisy this side of the judgment. Job speaks also in chapter 27 of the hypocrite. Verse 8, he asks, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained, when God taketh away his soul? What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained gold, silver, whatever it is he covets, when God takes away his soul? That hope perishes. But it is mercy and it is grace if that hope will perish this side of the grave. And how this ought to make us examine ourselves. And certainly, and no doubt, God's people are the people who, they listen to this, they see Gehazi, and they ask the question as the disciples did when the Lord spoke of another hypocrite. One of you will betray me. And they all begin to ask the Lord, Lord, is it I? Because God's people wrestle with their own hypocrisy. And there are degrees of hypocrisy, of course. Abraham, remember, the father of the faithful, acts in a hypocritical way. He puts on a mask and he says, I'm not Sarah's husband, I'm the brother. That wasn't true. Or you can think of Jacob as he deceives his father Isaac. pretending to be someone he was not, Esau. You think of Peter, when Peter denied the Lord. I don't know him. He was wearing a mask, as it were. He said, I don't know the man. I've never seen him. I don't know who he is. God's people find hypocrisy in themselves. There was only one whose heart was pure and whose hands were clean and who did not swear deceitfully. There was only one who was perfectly without hypocrisy, the blessed and glorious Savior, the one who never wore, as it were, a mask, the one who always did what pleased the Father. But we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to bring our own soul's condition to the light of God's Word, to come to the light that our deeds would be manifest, John 3:21, that they are wrought in God. This picture of Naaman and then of Gehazi, both speaking about leprosy. The chapter begins with leprosy and it ends with leprosy. You've got Gehazi, the Syrian, the outcast, the nobody, with leprosy, who comes and he's cleansed. And at the end, you have Gehazi, the great theologian, the servant of the man of God, Elisha. And yet he, in the end of the chapter, is cast out with leprosy. This chapter tells us no one is so religious that they cannot be lost. But it also tells us no one is so lost that they cannot be saved. It tells us that there are first that will be last and last that will be first. But the last point here is that while the hope of the hypocrite perishes, that there is mercy. There is mercy for the hypocrite. There is mercy for the hypocrite. The hypocrite's hope will perish sooner or later. This side of eternity, there is mercy for the hypocrite. There is a day coming, Romans 2, verse 16 says, a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There's a day coming when the Lord will take every mask away, and everyone will be seen in their true light. The hope of the hypocrite will perish on that day. Though he gained in this world when God takes away his soul. But oh, that hope would perish now. That hope would perish in this life, because in this life there is mercy for the hypocrite. Just as there was mercy for Gehazi, the same message that Elisha had given to Gehazi to give to Naaman is now the very message that Gehazi needs himself. The Jordan River, seven times. There's the cure for leprosy. He now has the leprosy of Naaman. He now realizes Naaman is not someone who is exceptionally more wicked than I am. No, I have leprosy too. This is what the law of God does. It shows us our leprosy. But the very gospel he had proclaimed to Naaman was the gospel he now needed. There is a cure for leprosy. There is a prophet in Israel who will heal of leprosy. And so let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word that it speaks with the honesty it does, with the light that it does. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst use it, use Thy own Word, as Thou hast said Thyself, that this Word will not return unto Thee void, but will accomplish that which Thou dost please, and prosper in the thing whereto Thou hast sent it. Thou art able to save the Naaman. Thou art able to save the Gehazi. Thou art able to save the Syrian. Thou art able to save the Jerusalem sinner. Thou art a God of great mercy. a God of great pardon. And the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, cleanseth from all sin. Oh, wash us, we pray, in that blood, and make us whiter than snow, for Jesus' sake. Amen.